So restating what has been said, there are three meditations this morning, each centered around this truth. The Lord God of heaven and earth is a Father who loves. So in this first meditation, we want to consider the love of God the Father for the Son. Principal text will be Colossians 1, 13 through 20. If you have the scriptures, that might help for you to follow along there. And also in John 17. So I'd like to look at four aspects of his love as seen in these passages. First, the Father's disposition or attitude toward the Son. Then the preeminence of the Son, the love of the Father as seen in the preeminence of the Son. And then the Father's bestowing the fullness of grace in his Son. And then finally, the promise of a gift to the Son. So the Father's disposition and attitude toward the Son. Looking at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, He, that is the Father, see verse 12, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So just stopping there for a moment. Focus on his beloved Son, that phrase, his beloved Son. He's called that. Other words, some have said, it could also be understood as his dear Son, the Son of his love, or his Son of love. These were thoughts from John Gill. So the object of his love is the Son, and he is delighted with the Son. John 3:35 says, The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This phrase, beloved Son, we can think of other passages where this phrase also occurs. Think of Jesus in his baptism, right? You remember that? The passage in Matthew 3. He's baptized, he's coming out of the water, and he hears from heaven those around him, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Also, Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. So Peter, James, and John, the brothers, they go with Jesus to a mountain. There's a transfiguration of Jesus Christ. You see other ones come before them. And at that moment, you also hear this phrase, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, you consider these phrases, and we say, How could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? Since he is the image of the invisible God. This is what it says in Colossians 1:15. The image of the invisible God, rather, the firstborn of all creation. So the Son being the image of the invisible God. John 17:5 tells us that he's the brightness of God's glory. Tremendous phrases, speaking of the Father's disposition or attitude toward his Son, his beloved one, the one in whom he takes delight. Next, the preeminence of the Son. The love of the Father seen in the preeminence of the Son. I read that a moment ago, 15, the latter half of 15 in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is not born first, okay, as in a chronological order, but refers to a state of preeminence in position or rank. In other words, he is not created, right? He is not created. He could not be created because later in verse 15 or 16, it says, all things were created through him and for him. That's an absolute statement, all things. So he is not a created one, but rather he has the right of inheritance over all creation, as MacArthur says. He is again, he has preeminence in position and rank. So now following on in Colossians, verse 16, for by him, that is the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, that is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so there's that thought. So all things were created through him and for him. So that's everything we can think of. Angels, the world, the heavens, you and I, humanity. He says all things hold together in verse 17. In other words, again, the heavens, the earth, gravity, angels in their state, the elect, and all mankind. For Scripture tells us that all live and have their being in him. This is the all things being held together. Verse 18, the beginning of that verse, he says, he is the head of the body, that is the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. John Gill says, this could be stated as resurrected to a state of immortality. Now, we know that others were raised before Christ and by him when he was on earth, but none to immortal life. He was the first one. In 18, the last part of that 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. This refers back to the things I've just mentioned, the all things, the heavens, the earth, gravity, angels, elect, all living, moving, and having our being in him. He is preeminent above all those. He didn't give preeminence to man. He did not give preeminence to angels. The Father, in his love, gave preeminence to his Son. So thirdly, the love of the Father for the Son demonstrated in the fullness of grace in his Son. Verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So once again, quoting John Gill in his commentary, says, it is out of this fullness that we saints receive grace upon grace, abundant grace. It was the goodwill and pleasure of God from all eternity to lay up all fullness in Christ for his chosen people. So to reconcile them to himself by his Son. And therefore, going back in 18, he is the head of the church, the body, we being the body of Christ. You see, this is the way of redemption spoken of in verse 14. For in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is the way of that redemption, reconciliation, atonement, satisfaction for sins, and peace with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look at the fourth aspect, the promise of a gift to the Son. In John 17, turning to that passage, we have the Lord's high priestly prayer, as it's called. Let me read these words. Verse 24, 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So looking at a couple other verses that tie into that same phrase, keep in mind, before the foundation of the world. In Titus chapter 1, the first two verses, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Before the ages began, before time's eternal, could also be stated. We also have 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God, who saved us and called us for a holy calling, or to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, before the ages began, or before time's eternal. Looking back at Titus chapter 1, there was that phrase, an added word in there. He promised before the ages began. Okay, the idea of promising. So, one commentator looking at this passage stops and asks himself the question, promise to whom? Now, this is a moment in eternity. We can use a little sanctified imagination. John 17 speaks of this relationship between the Father and the Son, the first 20 verses. Talks about this offering of a people, this payment of a price for these people, the redemption of these people. So the Son, it speaks of, glorifies the Father through obedience and faithfulness in his life, in his suffering, in his death, for the sake of the Father's chosen ones. This is what it's speaking of in John 17. And the promise of this gift. So he thinks of a moment in eternity where the Father, desiring to demonstrate his love for his Son, existing in perfect and infinite love, says, Son, I want to give you a gift. I'm going to choose and elect a people out of the mass of humanity, and I'm going to give them to you as a gift so that they ultimately in perfection will glorify, praise, and adore you forever and ever. Here's the rub. You've got to die for them. Was he faithful in that? We know he was. He was faithful to the end. He said, it is finished. When he said that, he had accomplished the Father's perfect plan and will on earth. So looking again at John 17, we look at verses 4 and we read, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then once again, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So quickly, the Father's disposition attitude toward the Son, the preeminence of the Son granted by the Father, the fullness of grace in the Son, and the promise of a gift to the Son. Before time, before the earth, foundation of the world, we were chosen in him as a gift to the Son, but the story doesn't end there. So finally, listen to this remarkable conclusion. There's reciprocity in this love, the reciprocal expression of infinite love. Turning to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 through 28. Speaking of resurrections, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead through chapter 15, we then come to verse 24. Then at the end, when the end comes, when this Son delivers the kingdom of God, he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, that is God the Father, is accepted to put all things in subjection unto him. In other words, God is not brought under subjection, but all things are brought into subjection to the Father. When all things are subjected to him, that is the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Why? That God may be all in God. Did Christ die for us? Absolutely. If there's no other verse in Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But maybe you can see that there is a deeper and a greater sacrifice that was given. Did Christ die for us? Yes. But perhaps in a secondary way. You see, the story of redemption is far beyond us. It's not centered around us. We are not central. For as one songwriter put it, Christ died for God. And because of the perfect, spotless sacrifice of that lamb, God was satisfied with Christ. We are the beneficiaries of that love between the Father and the Son. We are this gift that he has given the Son. But someday all things will be given back to the Father. Christ himself will be subject and in submission to God the Father. So how precious is the church? It's the love gift from the Father to the Son. You see, this is why we do missions. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we pray for neighbors, for family. This is why we nurture, build up, and teach. For this is the gift of God. This is the love gift of God to the Son. God is great. Amen.
For us, united in the Son, we'll be looking at Romans 8, 14 through 19. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So you all didn't know this about me, but I have some pretty unique powers. I did not discover them until I had children, the triplets. My first power, so at bedtime, I can scoop all three of my children up in my arms at once to carry them up the stairs to their bedroom. So once after I performed this feat of strength, my daughter Susanna looks up at me. She says, Daddy, how did you do that? I said, well, I am pretty strong. And so Paul looks up. He says, Daddy, can other daddies do that? I said, I don't know, son, but I am pretty strong. So then Sarah Caroline chimes in, and she says, God could do it. God could definitely carry all three of us up the stairs. And at that point, my children reached consensus. God and Daddy could definitely carry all three of us up the stairs. And I walked a little taller that day. So a second power, I can pull whole trees out of the ground with my bare hands. So it was a shrub. It had been dead for about 6 months. But to my kids, it was a tree. And my kids said, Daddy, how did you pull up that tree? And I said, I'm pretty strong. My kids said, you know who else can pull up trees with his bare hands? God. God can definitely do it. So once again, it was God and Daddy. And so my kids' words reveal a fundamental truth and a fundamental confusion. So the truth is that right now in their lives, two of the most powerful beings that they know are God and Daddy. The confusion is they have no idea about the infinite chasm between the love and father, or the love and power of their earthly father, and the love and power of their heavenly father. And I think many of us confuse this nature and power of our earthly father and our heavenly father. I know in my life, I've longed for my father on earth to have superhuman power and to love me perfectly. At other times, without even thinking about it, I've attributed the limitations of my father on earth to my God in heaven. And I think whether you have a loving relationship with your earthly father, whether you don't know him, whether you're filled with bitterness or forgiveness, we're all influenced by our fathers on earth. And the same is true for our heavenly father. And so I want to meditate on three truths that Romans 8 reveals about the nature and power of our Father in heaven. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and these are truths that God has only revealed to me in the last 3 years. So I'm honored to be able to share them with you. The first truth about our Heavenly Father is we have a Heavenly Father who knows us completely and who still loves us completely, joyfully, and enthusiastically. The second truth is we have a Father in heaven who longs for intimacy and relationship with us. And the third truth is only our Father in heaven can give us our true identity. So Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A commentary I read paraphrased it like this. The Holy Spirit does not produce a slavish and anxious state of mind, such as those experience who are under the law, but he produces the warm feelings of affection, reverence, and confidence, and enables us, out of the fullness of our hearts, to call our God Father. So for a decade of my Christian life, most of my 20s, my mind towards God was full of anxiety and slavery. Overwhelmed, I was a slave to the guilt and shame of sin in my life. I believed that until I cleaned up my life, I couldn't turn my face towards God. And when I imagined looking at God, all I could see was the shame and disappointment that he must feel towards me. The only prayer I could consistently pray was, God, please don't forget about me. Please don't give up on me. And part of why I was so blind to the truth of the scripture was that I confused my earthly father with my heavenly father. I knew, or at least I imagined, how my dad would react if he knew, if he really knew all the things I had done and who I truly was. What I could not imagine was how my heavenly father did react, that he could know all that about me and still love me. Not just unconditionally love me, but enthusiastically. He delighted in me. He sent his spirit to testify to my anxious and fearful spirit that I am a son and an heir. I also couldn't imagine that God actually wanted a daily, intimate relationship with me here on earth. And that's the second truth I want to share. We have a Father in heaven who longs for intimacy and relationship with us. So growing up, I did a lot of projects with my dad. We built a deck. We built a treehouse. And I went on adventures with my dad. We went hunting. We went fishing. But we didn't spend a lot of time just talking. We definitely did not just hang out. And without really thinking about it, I assumed my relationship with my heavenly father would look a lot like my relationship with my earthly father. And for most of my Christian life, it did. I learned a lot about God. I studied philosophy, church history. I read some commentaries. It was kind of like a project that God and I could do together. And when I would talk to God, there was a distance. My prayers all started, "Dear God, dear Lord." It felt too intimate to call him Father. So what does Romans say about our relationship with God? In Romans 8:15, it says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." God loves us so much, so desires to be in relationship with us, his children, that he says to us, "You are part of my family. I sought you out, adopted you, and I'm sending my spirit to testify to your spirit that you are my son and daughter." And it's okay. When you approach me, the Lord of creation, Yahweh, when you approach me on my throne, you don't have to call me sir or majesty. Call me the same thing my son Christ calls me. Father. Abba. Father. That's who I am to you. Our Father in heaven wants to know us intimately. So much so that he has poured out himself and his character in the scripture. And he asks that we sit with him daily. Read his words. Hear what he has to say to us. He asks us to sit with him, pray to him, rest in his presence each day. One of the greatest joys of my life is that after following God for 30 years, I can now pray to my Father. And so the final truth I want to share is that only our Heavenly Father can give us our true identity. And our true identity is that we are sons and daughters of the King. So Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer in him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present day are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." So as children, we long for someone to give us our identity. We want a table to sit at in the cafeteria. We want to be part of a team. We want friends. And the same thing is true as adults. We ask ourselves, who am I? Why do I matter? What makes me valuable? Those questions followed me my entire life. As a child, I looked to my father to provide those answers to me. And as I got older, it was academics and my career. Trying to prove how smart I was, trying to prove how successful I could be. And for others, it can be athletics, your looks, money, piety. But we know that none of these things satisfy. So for me, no matter how well I did academically, there's always someone smarter or better or more successful. And no matter how much my father loved me, it didn't answer the deepest question inside of me. Who am I? Why do I matter? Do I have what it takes? And the truth is I don't matter because of anything I have done. I matter because God chose me and adopted me into his family. And much more than just adopting me, he gave me an identity and a purpose. I'm a member of the tribe of the line of Judah, the son of the king, an heir to all of his riches. All that he has is mine. And he gives me a purpose. That purpose is nothing more than obedience to my father, the king. And it doesn't matter whether the world thinks I'm successful or not. It doesn't matter whether I pass the test or fail, whether I have friends or I'm lonely. As Romans says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us as sons and daughters of God. And so in light of eternity, all that matters is obedience to my Father, the King. So on Father's Day, I pray God will help us to be good fathers, to love our children well. But far above this, I pray our children will know their eternal Father. I pray that they will know their sons and daughters of the King, and that they will call him Father and walk in close, intimate relationship with him each day of their lives.
Third meditation today is on the topic of the reflection of the Father's love for us and earthly fathers' love for their children. As I was preparing for this, I was basically asking myself the question, what are ways I've come to understand God's love better as a result of being a father myself? And fairly early in this preparation, I, at dinner, asked my kids for any stories they had, hoping from their perspective I might be able to better see what a great father I've been. And Elisa immediately had a story that I'd completely forgotten about from many Christmases ago. Julia and I had given Joy and Elisa a toy shopping cart. And fairly quickly that Christmas day, they realized this could be used for much more than just pretending to go grocery shopping, but could be used as an automobile. So one of them would climb into the basket and the other one pushed them, the other one around the house. So all day long they're doing this, and I think wisely as a good father, knowing that that's going to destroy this great toy that we've bought them, told them not to do that. But the temptation was too strong and they just kept doing that. So by that evening they were doing it one more time, and I walked over, grabbed the shopping cart, walked over to the front door, and threw it out in the front yard. So I'm not sure my kids really understand what kind of stories they're supposed to tell. But I, in reflecting on this, I can see that fatherhood definitely changed me. And I remember the day that I knew that I was a father, and that was the day that Joy was born. And immediately after she was born, she was placed in my arms, and before she was completely in my hands, her eyes were as wide as could be, big eyes looking straight into mine. And I don't know if I expected a doll to be born or that they were born asleep, but I wasn't prepared for that moment of her connecting with me like that. And I knew this was a life. This little creature was a human, and I had a longing to love and protect and provide for this child. But as I was thinking about the last 14 years of being a father, what have I seen and learned that has revealed something to me about God's love? And I'm going to share something pretty simple this morning. It's really just one point, and it's this idea of knowing and being known. Fellowship, experiencing things together. We've had a lot of experiences in the last 14 years. We've had exciting things. We've had rough times. We've had boring moments, fun vacations. But as I thought through those experiences, what really stands out to me, it's a host of little things. It's little conversations on a long trip that you never would have had if you hadn't spent that much time together. It's sick kids cuddled up in my arms in the living room while I'm watching football. It's laying on the floor in a kid's room when they've had a rough night and are scared or can't sleep. Playing games in the backyard, kicking the football. All of these things can be fun, can be boring, but when they're shared with someone you love, they add up to something really valuable. One of the greatest privileges as a parent is to really know your children. But also to be known and loved by them. My kids don't know quite how bad I am. They haven't seen the depths of my depravity. They haven't seen me at my complete worst, but they have seen some pretty bad versions of Daniel Kamenish. And for them to respond to me with love and delight is a very powerful thing. It's not so much the fun things we've done together, the exciting peaks of adventure, but it's a lifetime shared together. I remember when Joy was about a year and a half old and Julia was pregnant with Elisa. Julia was trying to sleep in the morning, and at that point, Joy was getting a bottle as soon as she woke up. And usually, sometime in the middle of my quiet time, she would wake up. I'd go get her, get a bottle, sit on the couch, and keep reading or praying or whatever as she drank her bottle, and then she would get up, go on the floor in the living room, and play with the myriad of baby toys and things that you have at that stage. I remember several weeks into this, the first time she got up out of my lap and went to play with these toys. And after just a few moments of playing with the toys, she turned around and came and crawled back up into my lap and just sat there. It was the first time I had experienced a child wanting just to be with me. It wasn't that she didn't enjoy me before that, but it was me playing with her or being goofy or feeding her or reading her a book. It was me trying to entertain her in order to keep her in my presence. She just wanted to sit with me. And in that moment, I reflected on my relationship with my Heavenly Father. How often do I just want to crawl up in His lap and sit with my Father in heaven? Most of my interactions with God had been a list of things to accomplish, a certain amount of books to read, chapters in the Bible, before I finished my quiet time that day. God longs just to be with us and for us to delight in His presence. This is how David described being in God's presence. In Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Knowing God is the center of the Christian life. There is no Christian life. There is no being a son or daughter of God without knowing Him. This is how Jesus described what eternity is going to look like from John 17. "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Sometimes for me that's felt kind of small. If you're going to boil down to eternity with God, how would you describe it? Jesus simply said, "Knowing God. Knowing Jesus Christ." I have to confess, at times that sounded kind of boring. And I think part of that is because I'm processing what that idea of knowing God is like being in quiet time. It's like an intentional sitting down. We're going to have a deep conversation here for a period of time, and then we're going to move on with life. As I thought about this devotion, the revolutionary thought that has impacted my life is that knowing God, it's not a moment, it's not a conversation, it's the centerpiece of our entire lives. just like as a parent, all of these experiences that I've had with my kids, some of them tough, some of them exciting, some rather boring, but they've accumulated into a true sense of knowing. This description of Jesus, of what eternity is going to be like, he's not saying that all we're going to do is sit around and talk to each other. But at the center of everything we do, whatever activity or work or exploration eternity has to offer, the joy of it, the delight of it, is a relationship. It's knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ. That is what gives it meaning and purpose and joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, pleasures eternal. This is no small thing, to be able to know God. But even greater than knowing God is being known by God. Galatians 4:8 is a really interesting passage. It says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are running back to those weak and miserable forces?" Now that you know God, or rather are known by God. There's no way for us to know God without him knowing us. He's the one that instigated this relationship. For a Christian, knowing God and being known by God are inseparably linked. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, "Those who love God are known by God." John Piper puts it like this: "Deeper than knowing God is being known by God. What defines us as Christians is not most profoundly that we have come to know him, but that he took note of us and made us his own." Think of the power of being known. It's something we long for. It's something we desire. It's something we hunger for. Think of being known by somebody famous. It's one thing to say you know somebody who's famous, but for them to say they know you. Think of Queen Elizabeth, who's been royalty in England for so many years. How many people have been in and out of her life? People maybe that have worked in her presence off and on over a long period of time, they might say, "I know Queen Elizabeth." But how many of those people would Queen Elizabeth say, "I know them. I know their name. I know their husband's name. I know their children's name. I know what she loves and dislikes." Of all the people who say they know Queen Elizabeth, I think the list would become quite small where Queen Elizabeth would say, "I know them." This is an unspeakable privilege that should blow our minds, that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, eternally powerful, majestic, glorious, set apart from all that we know, he has set his love upon us. He says, "Daniel, I know you." It's a great privilege for me to know God, but to think of him knowing me. As Tim said earlier, God knows us completely. Completely laid bare before God. There is no secret that I hold from God. Julia knows me pretty well, very well. But there's a lot of things about me even she doesn't know. Every single moment and breath and word and thought of our lives are laid bare before God. He knows us perfectly, and he still loves us. I don't think I really processed what it means as a parent to be known and loved by my kids. It's hard to picture being a parent and knowing them so well, loving them so well, investing so much in their life, and then for them to not know me at all. For them to never respond to me. It's truly a rich treasure to be known by my kids and for them to express love to me. God has invited us into something through Jesus Christ. This is a deep, eternal love. Not just subjects, not just slaves. He's invited us into something very informal, something personal, a relationship of a father to his children. John 3, 1 John 3, 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. As you think about your relationship with your Heavenly Father today, reflect on the privilege of knowing Him, but even more powerful than that, Him knowing you and still loving you. Him choosing to make a way for you to be adopted as a son or a daughter of God.